So why did God even create an angelic being that could become Satan? And why did he allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve? We'll take that up and more today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Every week, Thursday afternoons, I look forward to an email that comes in from our staff with a whole bunch of potential questions to deal with on Friday's broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. And I'm always looking for challenging ones, and then I'll start to read them. It's like, ooh, some of these are really challenging. Friends, we're going to get into some really excellent, important questions today. And the phone lines are open. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Joined in studio again this Friday by Marcus French, editor of our Voice of Revolution magazine. He'll be helping us sort through some of these questions and raise some pressing issues. So here's the deal. If you just tune in for the first time on a Friday, anything that deals with our areas of expertise whatsoever, Bible translation, theology, practical ministry, living for God questions, moral cultural issues, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people, those kinds of things, we're happy to take your questions. If you differ with things I've talked about during the week or at other times or things I've written or you've heard me say publicly, by all means, call in and share your differences. But here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. A little later in the broadcast, we'll try to get to some Facebook questions as well. So you can post those at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And if you're trying to sort through a difficulty in your own church or particular people you've heard teach, you don't have to mention names. This way you can talk totally freely, and we'll do our best to sort things through for you today. Again, the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Marcus, welcome back to the studio. Glad to have you. All right. Let's start with maybe not a really difficult, heavy-duty, life-and-death theological one. Throw me a little easier one to start, all right? And then we'll work our way into it.
And it's from AJ. What are your thoughts on the Bay of the Holy
Spirit? Okay, Bay of the Holy Spirit revival. This was purported to be a move of the Spirit. And hang on, Marcus. Having a problem hearing you for some reason. We got you turned up all the way. We may have to switch mics in a minute. But the question was, my thoughts, what was called the Bay of the Holy Spirit revival. This was something that was taking place in Alabama, in Daphne, Alabama. A British evangelist, young British evangelist, was in preaching for John Kilpatrick, Church of His Presence. John Kilpatrick, a dear friend and colleague who was the pastor of Brownsville Assembly of God during what was known as the Brownsville Revival. I had a privilege to be in leadership there and serving it for a period of 4 years. Meetings began to happen with great power, people being healed, some attested bona fide miracles, and it seems that there was a real move of the Spirit that took place. Now, the meetings are not taking place on an ongoing basis. Some of the different leaders are traveling out, but from folks that were there, I understood it was a real move of the Spirit. Many people were touched, people came to faith. People were genuinely healed, including one woman who had been in a car accident. Her spine was severed. Whatever her condition, for over 20 years, she was in a wheelchair. It was known because she'd go out and sing in a wheelchair. She was miraculously healed and functions completely normally. That was probably the most notable miracle. How to compare it to other moves of the Spirit, how to compare it to Brownsville. I wasn't there. I can't say, except to say that I heard very good reports that it was a genuine move of the Spirit. So we'll say that. Tell you what, we will work on our mic situation during the break so as Marcus's words not being in vain. But I want to say this. The biggest thing when God begins to move is you always want to see is Jesus being exalted. Our lives really being changed. Are people brought into conformity with the Word of God? Are they turning from sin, turning to the Lord, having a burden for the lost? If those things are happening and things are preached based on biblical foundations, you can rejoice. God is at work.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. We have resolved our mic issue with Marcus. So, Marcus, official welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Glad to be here again.
All right. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do Fridays here on The Line of Fire. Give us a call at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, online, Ask Dr. Brown. That's SDR Brown. Or get in the discussion at AskDrBrown.org, our website. Click on Line of Fire. There are threads with hundreds and hundreds of comments. Believers in the Law of Moses. Dr. Brown answers the rabbis. The preexistence of the Son of God. I mean, some over 1,000. Calvinist, Arminian discussions. Get in there. You'll learn a lot. And then I'm sure you'll have something useful to contribute. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. All right, Marcus, back to our e-questions, and then we'll head to the phones.
All right, ready for a heavy one?
Yeah, let's go for it. Let's go for it.
This is from Veronica. Dr. Brown, I hope you can help me to understand this because it is a huge stumbling block for me. Why did God create Satan and allow him to continue to live? And why didn't he warn Adam and Eve that Satan would try to tempt them? Not everyone can resist sin, so why should we be so grateful to a God who places us in a world where sin exists and then punishes us when we are unable to resist it?
Yeah, these are the great, large, perennial questions. Why did God, more broadly, why did God create a universe in which he knew there would be such horrific suffering? Marcus, something that you and I have dialogued about a lot. You've had a great philosophical interest in this as well. So we've talked about these things. First, let me encourage you, Veronica, to go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and watch the debate I had with Professor Bart Ehrman on does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering. How would they find that on the website, Marcus?
Recently added media.
Okay, just right on the homepage, recently added media. We've kept it up there for a while. My debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering. I think you'll find it enlightening. I think you'll find it helpful. Let's just lay out a few basic things. We certainly agree that when God created the universe, he knew what would happen. He knew that there would be tremendous suffering and pain, and he did it anyway. He created a universe in which he knew there'd be little children dying of leukemia. He created a universe in which he knew that there'd be someone right now raping a helpless handicap victim. And not only that, he created a universe in that he was going to let unfold like this without constantly intervening to stop it. If, therefore, he is good the way the Bible says he is, and in our personal relationship with him, the way we've learned that he is, we'd have to say that there is some end result that would be so glorious, so extraordinary, so mind-bogglingly wonderful forever and ever and ever that it would justify this path that we are on, justify the journey that we have had to take to get where we're going. I'm answering in broad terms first and then some specifics. So, in short, if the goal was to have a loving relationship with God, a people that could love him and enjoy him forever, we would say that love cannot be coerced to create a universe full of automatons, as C.S. Lewis and others have said. Robots who are just programmed to do what's good and just programmed to love God would not be love, would not be relational. We also have to recognize that many of us have grown in character, have grown in terms of who we are through the hell that we've passed through, through the difficulties and challenges that we pass through. I read an illustration about a college professor who asked her students to write down on one side of a piece of paper the 10 worst things that ever happened in their lives, and then on the back side of the paper to write down the 10 best things that had ever happened in their lives. And when she looked at them, she found that in many cases, items are on both sides. In other words, the worst thing was also the best thing. How many things have you gone through? You don't ever want to go through them again, but you know you wouldn't be who you were without passing through them. Somehow, God is doing something in the human race which could have never happened and will be glorious forever and ever and ever, to the point that we as a human race will say it's good that we went through what we did to get to this point. It was worth it. God is doing something so extraordinary that going through this path of pain, of suffering, of hell on earth at times is ultimately worth it for the eternal purposes of God and for us as a human race. Now, let me take this a little bit further. What do you prize most of all as a human being? The fact that you exist. if the great threat, someone taking someone's life. That's why people suffering very rarely choose suicide, because they want to hang on to their life, to their existence. Our right to exist is the most prized thing, and then our freedom to determine what we do is our next greatest choice. Those things are the very things that would be taken away if either God did create us in the first place or created us without capacity to choose. He created perfect beings, perfect angels, and gave them a choice so that even though there was not evil present, they could choose to do what he wanted or not. That's, in a sense, the mystery of the free will with which he created Adam and Eve, and with which he created the angels. And one of the angels made a choice to rebel. God did not force him to do it or program him to do it. It was a choice made, and it was part of the larger picture of God creating the universe, where there would be choices made, and in this case, a Satan, who would then be a tempter or destroyer, part of the larger battle that's being fought on the earth for the human race. Just a tiny, tiny little note while we're at it. Satan is from Hebrew Satan, ha-Satan, the adversary. Lucifer was actually a beautiful Latin word, Lucifer, meaning light bearer, going back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, where it talks about this fallen king or this fallen angel, Hillel ben Shachar, shining one, son of the morning, which then the Latin translation called the Vulgate, and around the 4th century translated with Lucifer, light bearer, and hence that became a title for Satan. So in any case, God did not create Satan as Satan. He created a glorious, beautiful angel who then chose to disobey God. As for Adam and Eve, God did not put them in an environment where it was hard or impossible to resist sin. He put them in an environment in which they were completely free to choose, something that we can't fully relate to because we're a part of a fallen human race. They were not fallen. They were perfect creation. They had every reason to trust God. They were given an opportunity then to trust him or not to trust him. And of course, they fell. And of course, the rest is history. Somehow, though, Veronica, through our fall, through our succumbing to satanic temptation, and then through Jesus coming into the world and redeeming us, what we will have forever will be greater than what we ever could have had without sin. Somehow we have to take hold of that and then recognize that in the midst of this world, God is still allowing choices to be made, but he is ultimately carrying out his plan, ultimately taking everything Satan meant for evil and using it for good. So my last illustration, think of something in your own life where there's a real satanic attack or a fall or mess or something happens to someone close to you, and you say, I'm going to believe Romans 8:28. I'm going to believe that all things are going to work together for the good for those who love God. I'm going to believe that everything Satan meant for evil, God's going to turn around for good, and you've seen it happen. Well, now multiply that several billion-fold and recognize that what Satan has meant for evil and destruction, God will use for greater good. And then watch the debate. Hopefully that'll give you some more insight in this. But, of course, very important fundamental question. 866-34-TRUTH. Anthony in Boston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you so very much. What a wonderful program.
Well, thank you, sir.
What a wonderful testimony your life is. I listened to your program yesterday, and I was so impressed about how when that lady was using that ridiculous coming against you, you were doing Maimonides or something.
Right.
You were trying to be so gracious, and she wouldn't allow it. And then you finally said, okay, well, what's the story? And she says, well, AD 70, and you attacked that so beautifully. I mean, you came that from middle, bottom, top, up. I was thrilled. It was like watching a film. And so I wondered if you had the same dramatic way versus maybe it's AD 70 again, the way you answered it, for the two biggies, and I know you've been through this a zillion times, and that is, what is a great wham, bam, zam for replacement theology? And the one I've just heard recently that Reformed theology uses also. They use replacement theology, but just recently I've heard them also say the church has always been, check this out, Dr. Brown, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, has always been Israel. Oh, my gosh. So I wondered if you had two, you know, the way you handled that other lady with AD 70. And then the piggyback question, and I don't mean to be pugnacious, is, were you teasing her when you said, well, we might as well just say Muhammad outdoes Jesus? Because I always thought Jesus, if you're going to say Jesus is Israel or whatever they do, Jesus fulfilled everything. So I mean, even in theory, Muhammad couldn't erase what Jesus fulfilled.
Right.
And so she was arguing that the church hadn't been fulfilled their ministry and Jesus took over, you know. So I was thinking when you said, well, then we can say Muhammad erases all Jesus' stuff. But Jesus fulfilled it. So were you just teasing her about that?
Yeah. That point was to say, look, when someone comes along later on and says that with their teaching that they now wipe out all the previous teaching, or that when Jesus plainly said X, Y, Z, now that Muhammad's come, we're going to interpret them to mean ABC. It's just as preposterous. So that was meant to expose the preposterous nature of the position. All right, tell you what, I'm going to address your replacement theology question on the other side of the break. But Anthony, thank you for your very, very
gracious
words.
And the church is Israel.
Yeah, you got it. Stay with me.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're answering Anthony's question from Boston about the church replacing Israel. The church has always been Israel, but we've got time to take more of your questions, 866-34-TRUTH, to get in the discussion online, askdrbrown.org, or on Facebook, AskDrBrown. All right. Hey, Anthony, a quick question. Do you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood?
Oh, I do.
You do? Okay.
But you know what? I want to be honest. I haven't opened it yet.
Ah, all right. Well, open it when your head is clear and you've got time to read, because it reads easily, but it's very devastating reading. You will find chapters 12 to 14 systematically deal with the questions that you're asking, all right?
Mm-hmm.
But what I want to do is give some very, very clear answers. The first thing is this. In the book of Romans, which was Paul's most important doctrinal letter, where he wanted the Romans to understand the foundations of the gospel, he lays out in chapters 9 through 11 God's eternal purposes for Israel. It was that important that he spends more time talking about that than even justification by faith, for example. I mean, it's a major, major issue in Romans. And what you do is, if you go through Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains first that not everyone in Israel is Israel. In other words, there's a remnant within the nation. And then he proceeds to speak about Israel 11 times in Romans 9 through 11. And each time he speaks about Israel, he's speaking about the nation as a whole. When we get to the 11th chapter, he contrasts believers, Gentile believers, with Israel. So, for example, he says this. In Romans 11:11, again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Then he says in verse 13, I'm talking to Gentiles inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. So he distinguishes the Gentiles from Israel. If he was calling the church Israel, he would have said, I'm talking to you about yourselves, spiritual Israel. No, he calls them Gentiles, the people of the nations. As you go on towards the end of the chapter, he makes clear that the great mystery is that Israel, that has experienced a hardening in part, in other words, the nation, which has been hardened, but not all, because there's been a remnant, and not for all time, because there'll be an ultimate turning. He says that they have been hardened until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So again, he makes a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, and then so all Israel will be saved, meaning the nation as a whole. So Romans 9 through 11 is a massively important rebuttal. Plus him referring to Gentile believers as Gentiles rather than calling them Israel. You also have verses like I read yesterday, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, which directly follows the promise of the new covenant. It's as if he was saying, yeah, I'm making a new covenant, but I'm not displacing the people. And that's where he says that unless heaven and earth can be measured out, unless the universe can be measured out, unless the sun stops shining, the moon stops giving off its light, that he will always preserve Israel as a nation, even with Israel's sin, that Israel will continue to be a nation before him. So just on a very fundamental level, if God could change that, if he could say, well, I kept my word, I just changed who the people were, then that would be like me writing a contract with you, you know, for a mortgage for a house, and then a week later saying, by the way, the neighbors now have your name and it's their house, not yours. It would be that very same thing. So But go through Romans, go through Our Hands to Stand with Blood, chapters 12 to 14.
Wait, let me write this down. Chapters 12
to 14.
I'm going to memorize it.
All right, and trust me, man, that will strike you with devastating clarity.
Will this answer both the replacement theology and the... How can someone say the church has always been Israel? As you can figure out, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but how can someone say the church has always been Israel?
Yeah, here's what they're saying. They're basically saying that God has had one people through history.
Yeah.
And in Old Testament times, that people was just Israel, and now in New Testament times, it's saved Jews and saved Gentiles. So that's their point. In other words, it's dangerous when you say that God's promises to Israel no longer stand, but it's fully understandable in terms of the position they're arguing. But you'll see when you read the whole book, the consequences of the teaching that the church has replaced Israel, therefore God's no longer dealing with Israel, therefore they're just the outsiders. Very dangerous. Hey, Anthony, appreciate you calling. God bless you, man. And I think your knife is a little sharper than you realize. God bless you, buddy.
I love you. Bye, brother.
All right. Thank you. What a gracious spirit. Hey, there's an important book by Michael J. Vlach. I've interacted with Michael, but I don't know how to pronounce his last name. But Vlach. We don't have it in our inventory, so you have to order it elsewhere. Michael Vlach, Vlach, has The Church Replaced Israel, a Theological Evaluation. I would encourage you to get it. All right, Marcus, do we have something quick we can do before the break? Then we'll get to more calls on the other side of the half hour.
Okay, yes, from John. Dr. Brown, are Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit both Yahweh, the God of the Tanakh?
On the one hand, the primary way that Yahweh is identified in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, is identified as the Father. For example, in Psalm 2, Yahweh speaks to the king in Jerusalem and says, "You are my son." And so, generally speaking, Yahweh is referring to the Father. However, because Yahweh is referenced to the one true God, yes, and Yahweh can be the Son, Yahweh can be the Spirit, in that Yahweh is the one true God, period. However, Yahweh's primary identification in Scripture would be with the one we call the Father. All right, and for more on that, go to Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I get into that in more depth. Hey, friends, let me encourage you, if you have a queer thing happen to America, to write up a review once you've read through the book, to encourage your friends to get it. You see what's happening in the news just about every day. Trust me, I have stacks of items dealing with gay activism. Marcus and I are looking at these questions constantly. I could talk about this every day, all day, but obviously that's not the purpose of the show, but it does have some importance for us on a very serious level as the great social moral question facing the church today, facing our nation today. If you don't have a copy of the book yet, by all means, get one. You can get an ebook as well on Amazon or Barnes & Noble or any of the other vendors, or for your iPad, A Queer Thing Happened to America. If you're on Facebook, please like that page, like A Queer Thing Happened to America. We've also, through this week, had some special offers, reduced price on some of the most important teaching we have since the question of Israel just came up. Let me remind you about a special offer that we had yesterday that you can still take advantage of today. 8 teachings, lectures, debates all together on one CD. This is to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player on one CD. Stand with Israel, a debate with Rabbi Tovia Singer, an outreach lecture at Yale University on anti-Semitism. Lots of great resources all on one CD. You get all 8 just for $15, postage paid. Again, this is to listen to on your computer or MP3 player. Give us a call today to take advantage of this. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, for those of you signing off now, I hope you have an awesome weekend and a great 4th of July. And celebrate your freedom in Jesus. Don't be a slave to anything other than the will of God. And enjoy the blessing of the Father. All right, we'll be back with much more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Joined in the studio with Marcus French, editor of our Voice of Revolution magazine. Marcus, how do folks get to Voice of Revolution?
Voiceofrevolution.com or go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Voice of Revolution.
All right, got that? Voiceofrevolution.com. It's free. It's online. I'll tell you, if it was a printed magazine, it'd be a nice price to subscribe to it. It's online. It's free. So dive in, voiceofrevolution.com or AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Voice of Revolution. All right, before we go back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH, let's get another e-question.
All right, this is on Facebook. This is from Beth. My ex-husband teaches my children that all white people are Israel and that American white people are the lost tribes.
Oh.
And they are responsible to teach them their true identity. What is the truth about the lost tribes of Israel?
All right, the truth, very sadly, I'm so sorry this is in your home, Beth. The truth is not what your husband wants your kids taught. Oh, no. Here's what we know about the lost tribes of Israel. And I address this in my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? Okay, number one, in 722-721 B.C., the 10 northern tribes were decimated by the Assyrians. Many of them were just wiped out, many of them exiled, and then through assimilation, lost to history. Others remained and then come down to us ultimately through what's known as the Samaritans. Others became incorporated with the people of Judah. We know that they were still living in northern Israel and then came down to the southern kingdom of Judah. We know that Hezekiah reached out to them, that Josiah reached out to them, so that some of the individual members of the lost tribes of Israel became part of the larger Jewish people. So the larger Jewish people today, we have it in the book of Acts. Paul makes reference to it. And then in James, Jacob, chapter 1, he refers to the 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes of Israel are represented in what we know of the Jewish people today. Others, as we said, decimated, assimilated, lost to history. And then there are probably some other remnants, small groups, remnants in different parts of the world, perhaps in China, perhaps in India, perhaps in Africa, in other parts of the world, people who still identify as having Jewish roots or Jewish background or Jewish history, and as far as, or I should say, Israelite background or Israelite roots, and that some of them may actually be descendants, remnants of the tribes of Israel. But as to the notion that you have the people of England or the people of America or Native Americans that are ultimately the lost tribes, forget it. DNA is against it. Archaeology is against it. History is against it. Forget it. Or as they say in New York, as my friend Frank Turek was saying from Jersey, forget about it. But I just don't have the thick New York accent on me on saying it. All right, Alexis in Brooklyn. All right, we lost Alexis. Al in Washington, D.C., thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Yes, hello, Al. You're on the air.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question about Christ, and it's the ABCs of Christianity. I want to have an understanding of it. When Christ was crucified, did he actually enter the gates of hell, his spirit, in order to save the souls that were eternally damned? And once he was resurrected and came back, was his ascension, was it physical or was it spiritual? I've been trying my hardest to understand it.
Al, these are great questions. And I'm going to start answering on this side of the break. If I run out of time, I'll answer on the other side of the break. We understand. Yeah, Truett, good job, man. Isn't that in the Apostles' Creed? So what does it actually say in the Apostles' Creed? Does it speak of him descending to hell? This is what's understood, that according to 1 Peter 3, he descended into hell, but this was not for the purpose of salvation. This is where spirits had been imprisoned, angelic spirits that had rebelled in the time of Noah, the flood, that he descended into the netherworld and made proclamation. Doesn't say he preached the gospel, but he made proclamation, basically sealing their fate, saying, it is finished, your fate is sealed, it is done. He did not go to hell to suffer, but rather to announce the victory of God. What about his ascension? We'll discuss it on the way back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being with us today. For us, moral, cultural, spiritual revolution starts with relationship with God, grounded in the Word of God and lived out in this world. So addressing difficult questions, biblical questions, doctrinal, theological questions, hey, it's all part of us being properly grounded in God so that we can impact this world for Him. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org, or on Facebook, AskDrBrown. Okay, Al, so back to your question about the death and ascension of Jesus. Some teach that Jesus descended into hell and suffered there and actually died spiritually or took on satanic nature and was born again. I categorically reject that as contrary to what Scripture teaches. Colossians 2 says this, that Jesus forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, like the IOU that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It seems clear that when Jesus died on the cross, He then declared His victory in front of the entire universe. It seems, and I say seems because we have to treat these verses carefully, that according to Ephesians 4, He descended into the lower earthly regions, not meaning just this earth, as some interpret it, but into Hades itself, declared His victory over the principalities and powers, declared His complete victory over Satan. And then it says in Ephesians 4, He ascended. And as I understand it, it says He led captives in His train, meaning these principalities and powers He disarmed, just like you have in the ancient Near East. You have the king leading the captives out. They've got hooks in their mouths and chains around their feet. That's what He did publicly, displaying His victory over Satan. So here's the question then. Does He then spiritually ascend to heaven before His resurrection, right? So He descends into the netherworld. He declares His victory over the powers of darkness, over the spirits that had disobeyed in the past, 1 Peter 3. Does He then ascend to heaven spiritually and make purification of the heavenly things that had been polluted by the fall of Satan, Hebrews 9, and then come back to earth and physically resurrect? Or does He not ascend into heaven until the physical resurrection? That's part of the larger question that we could debate about, Al. But what's certain is there's a physical death, a physical resurrection, a physical ascension, along with a spiritual descent into the netherworld, clearly triumphing over the powers of darkness, and perhaps before the physical resurrection, an ascent to heaven to purify the heavenly things. That would be the best way I can put those various things together that Scripture speaks of. So hopefully that's of some help as you sort these things out for yourself.
Well, it is a tremendous help, and you explained it better than anyone that has discussed this with me, and I greatly appreciate it because I think it's the ABCs of Christianity, and it's extremely important to have the correct understanding since Christ is our Lord and Savior. And so if I understand, the way that you explained it, mainly the ascension, when He ascended into heaven, once His work, His physical work was done here, did He ascend in spirit, or did His body actually ascend?
Well, for sure, ultimately, when He ascends, Acts 1, He physically ascends in a glorified body. And we will be glorified like Him. When He appears, we will also receive a glorified body. He is right now in a glorified, resurrected body. And will be forever and ever, just as we will be. Absolutely clear on that. And the big thing to take away, Al, is the devastating power of the cross in terms of dealing with sin and dealing with Satan, and the power of the resurrection. As we hold on to those things, then the descent to hell and the final ascension are kind of like bookmarks on either end. But Al, thanks for calling in. God bless you, man.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
All right. Thank you. Let's go to Mandy in Magnolia, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. I have a question about it, that something has already been posted on your Facebook page about the name of Jesus. I have a friend that I discussed this with in the past. This is the first time I heard of it, but he tells me it means pale Zeus. And I was reading your answer, and I told it to him, and we were wondering about, he thought that you didn't really clarify on that part, which is really our question, is about the breakdown of the name of Jesus and if it's been corrupted by the Greek translation like you were saying in your answer. I was wondering if you would talk more about that.
Here's the problem with correcting nonsense. It's basically like me trying to tell you that you're actually in Mongolia, not Magnolia, Texas. Someone has said that Jesus has as much to do with Zeus as Moses has to do with mice. Number one, we know the name Jesus, where it comes from. It comes from Greek, Jesus, and this is a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus when the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek in what's called the Septuagint. So we know that. There's no mystery to that. Secondly, the letters for Zeus are different. They don't connect. You get the wrong letters there. So anyone that has any academic knowledge of this would laugh at this as much as you claiming that Santa Claus was Adolf Hitler's cousin. I mean, it's that bogus and absurd. But if you want a more detailed answer, just do this. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Okay, so the actual website, not the Facebook page. And just do a search, type in the word Zeus, and you'll find an article where I get into this in much more depth. Okay, so if you go to AskDrBrown.org, and while I'm talking to you, I'm just making sure you can find this without any problem whatsoever. Type in Zeus, and there you go. What is the original Hebrew name for Jesus, and is it true that it's a corruption from Zeus? And you'll find the detailed answer. But I just want to say, this is the kind of thing, in all seriousness, as a biblical scholar with training specifically in the biblical languages, you don't want to waste any more time on this than you want to waste on the fact that you're living in Mongolia rather than Magnolia. I mean, it's that completely bogus. There's not a serious scholar in the world that would even think twice about this. It is complete mythology. And when people quote, oh, no, this source, it's misquoted. I have those sources. I have the dictionaries. I have the stuff. Completely 100% bogus. But go to my website, and you'll get that answer in greater detail. All right?
Okay. Thank you.
Sure thing. All right, what do you have there, Marcus?
Okay, this is on our Line of Fire blog. Dr. Brown, I heard Dr. Frank Turek argue why Christians should be very involved in politics. I admit I come from the opposite persuasion, and in all sincerity would like to know what your take is on this verse. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.
All right, and then the further question. So I'm just looking at another note. My understanding is that the believer is in this evil world, but not of it. My current involvement with the government is very basic. I respect authority, pay taxes, pray for the leaders. I do not vote because I find that one candidate fit enough for me to vote with a clear conscience, either Republican or Democrat, which a lot of people certainly struggle with. So first thing, Jesus was saying, I'm not here to establish an earthly kingdom. If I was here to establish an earthly kingdom, my servants would be fighting for it. We are not trying to establish an earthly kingdom. But we also know that Jesus constantly gave instructions about the kingdom of God, preached the kingdom of God, lived the kingdom of God. Why do we feed the poor if his kingdom is not of this world? Why are we told that true religion, according to James, Jacob chapter 1, consists of visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world? Why do we even care about widows? Why do we even care about orphans? Why do we care about acts of mercy? Why did Jesus call us to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why did he rebuke religious leaders for not sufficiently emphasizing justice? We are absolutely called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That means moral preservative, moral conscience. That means the ones shining the light, setting the standard. So without question, we are called to be involved in this world and to bring the power and reality of the kingdom of God into this world while praying for the full manifestation of the kingdom. So we're not trying to set up an earthly kingdom. We're not trying to set up a theocracy. We are rather living out our role as salt and light in the midst of this world. And if not, the world is in darkness. The world has no conscience. And again, the authority that we're looking for is not the earthly authority to be followers of Jesus. He's given us that authority. What we're talking about is exercising spiritual authority over demons, over disease, over those things that stand in the way of God's purposes and plans, and making Jesus known. Now, that being said, we have a responsibility in the society in which we live as salt and light to have an involvement in politics, just like we have a responsibility to have an involvement in the business world, as we have a responsibility to be involved in other aspects of society, not to try to take over, but to try to do what is right. So to the extent one candidate is better than another, because someone is going to carry values, I will vote for the one that is better than another in terms of the things that are most important to me, the things that I believe are most important for America. Unless it is, you know, Satanist one and Satanist two, and those are the only possible candidates, I'm going to find one that will do a better job. Otherwise, when they come and affect our society, affect our kids, and affect our world in a way that's difficult, negative, we only have ourselves to blame.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my profound joy to be on the air with you. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen as you're driving in your car, working at home, doing what you're doing. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got questions, we'll do our best to come up with solid biblical answers. We don't mind controversy. We'll do our best to be constructive with it, not bashing. We'll do our best to be constructive with it, but we don't mind, I don't mind controversy. In fact, don't mind is kind of a negative reverse statement, is reverse positive, whatever you want to call it. The other day, I was just feeling drained. I was worn out. It was kind of late at night. I was getting ready to go to sleep, and I just decided to check online for something and spotted some folks attacking me and my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. And I went to sleep so encouraged. I felt lifted in spirit. So we're all made and wired differently. All right, Jay in Manhattan, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, my question is, with all the controversy regarding the legalizing the gay marriage in New York, I am stunned how most of the pastors in New York City are silent. I didn't hear one pastor. I didn't hear anybody from Times Square Church, Brooklyn Tabernacle, any of these giant churches to stand up for the truth. Silence, complete silence. Are you aware of any church in New York area that basically stood up, for the right reason on this issue?
I appreciate the question, Jay. And let me try to answer it on a few levels, okay? I'm friends with folks at Times Square Church, and of course know many that go to Brooklyn Tabernacle, and I know that the leaders there have stood for righteousness consistently. As I worked closely with Times Square Church years back, and then have followed things from a distance in more recent years, I have the utmost respect for their calling sin, sin, and for reaching out in both of those ministries to hurting people and to reaching out to the homosexual community while continuing to stand for what's right. So I can't say anything about what they've said or not said recently. I do know that they have very, very strong prayer emphases and may have really been calling on their flocks to be praying about these things. So I can't speak for that. Let me speak more broadly. On the larger front, Jay, many, many pastors, Christian leaders around America have really missed it on this issue of homosexual activism. Either they have been afraid to speak out because of controversy or because of not wanting to offend people, or they haven't known the right way to approach it, or they felt if they speak out against political issues that they won't be able to win individual homosexual men and women to the Lord. Or some of them are just in a compromised state of mind with a compromised gospel. The church in America really needs awakening. The church in America really needs a deep repentance. The church in America has really fallen short in terms of what I understand is the right response to this, which is reach out to the people with compassion, but resist the agenda with courage. That being said, Jay, for sure, there are many leaders in the New York area that we're standing for this. I had Pastor Joe Matera, Bishop Matera, on with me, Resurrection Church in Brooklyn, and he was leading a coalition of hundreds of leaders that were appealing to the Senate and having press conferences addressing these issues, saying we love all the people involved, but we are not going to legislate sin, and it is same-sex marriage is contrary to the best for society and contrary to God's design. So what I'd encourage you to do is, if you'll just do a search, starting with Joseph Matera, M-A-T-T-E-R-A, M-A-T-T-E-R-A, you'll find a coalition of hundreds of leaders that were standing together in Greater New York for this. I just got a call from a pastor on Long Island asking if I could come to his church, which is a substantial church, to teach about these issues to help equip and awaken his congregation and the region more. So there's a massive need, Jay. You're absolutely right. There's a big problem where we haven't spoken prophetically and we haven't addressed the issues, but there are many who have, and the best thing is to try to encourage those who have and pray for those who haven't.
Yeah, I mean, I totally agree with what you said, Dr. Brown. My whole question is, I feel like that any time when Christians have to stand up for an issue that is so crucial, we just silence. We're complete silence, and I think the silence is very clear. I mean, the silence is obviously the pastors are afraid of losing numbers in the church. They're afraid of their great position that they have in the church, the comfort. You know, these pastors, it's amazing. It's all about having a good salary, everything paid for. Why would I want to stir anything like this when I have such a good situation? And you know, there's no courage, man.
Let me just say this, though. Yeah, Jay, just hang on hang on, because we're out of time. Jay, I just want to say this. I know a lot of pastors all over America, and almost all of the ones I know are overworked and underpaid. Almost everyone that I know, overworked, underpaid, and if they were working the same amount of hours with the skills they have in the secular world, they'd be making a whole lot more money. Most every pastor that I know across America, with rare exception, works sacrificially for the kingdom. And Jay, if you'll check, you'll find that pastors have about one of the highest, if not the highest, burnout rate in terms of jobs and longevity because of overwork. Now, here's where I agree with you. There's tremendous compromise throughout the body. I have preached about it and written about it. But here's what I say is we have fallen short. We have messed up. We need to repent. And rather than paint with a broad brush against the pastors, I'll say let's encourage our brothers and sisters leading. Let's encourage pastors and say, hey, I'm standing here with you. And if you take a stand, I'm backing you. And I will pray for you, and I will hold your hands up. And when the media comes attacking you and coming against you, I'll be standing here with you. So let's recognize there's a problem, but then let's say let's repent together, and let's find a body fellowship that we can support, throw ourselves in with, and then get behind folks. Get behind folks. It's easy to throw stones and to think everybody's blowing it. So I've got to do what I can do and then encourage others to take a stand. No question. Massive compromise in the body. No question whatsoever. Here's what I've often said. The reason America's messed up is because the church is messed up. The reason the church is messed up is because leaders are messed up. And I'm one of those leaders. In other words, I'm part of this. We need to go to God, get things right together. But Jay, thank you for calling and being honest. We are out of time. Friends, let me encourage you, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of some of the special offers. You can call our operators and they're happy to explain what's going on, how we can be a blessing to you. And pray about becoming a torchbearer, monthly supporter, holding our hands up so we can be a voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. All right, my bottom line today, there's no question the world is messed up. There's no question the world has been messed up since Adam fell. And there is no question that Jesus the Lord is working out a plan that is glorious, that is wonderful. Know him, walk with him, put him first, and you'll be blessed in this world and the world to come. There are some very clear warnings and prophecies given by the Old Testament prophets that never seem to have come to pass. What do we make of them?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us this Friday on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. My delight to dig into the Word with you, to ask the hard questions, to look at the serious issues, to do our best to come up with solid answers. I hate cheap answers. They don't do anybody any good. They don't satisfy. All they do is superficially treat the wound of the people, to use the language of Jeremiah 6:11 and 8:14, or 6:14 and 8:11, excuse me. If you've got a serious question, let's do our best to come up with a serious answer. I'm joined in the studio today by Marcus French, editor of our Voice of Revolution magazine, among several hats he wears. Thanks, Marcus, for joining us.
Glad to be here.
866-34-TRUTH, the number to call with your questions, 866-348-7884, or on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. All right, Marcus, why don't we dive right in to some of our e-questions? But hang on, you don't like cheap answers either, do you?
Not at all.
I mean, it doesn't make it look like we really have an answer, or that we really understand the question,
or that truth is that big of a deal.
Yeah. Hey, look here. Just like with a little kid, keep the kid quiet. Give him a lollipop. Yeah. Right, and we're not into giving out lollipops here, although I do like chocolate. All right, what do you got there, Marcus?
All right, this is from Stephen. Dr. Brown, people often hold up Ezekiel 26-28 as a prophecy against Tyre as a remarkable example of fulfilled prophecy. In commentaries, I've read the fulfillment of this prophecy came from the attack by Alexander the Great around 300 BC. However, there seems to be a problem with this. In 26:14, it says Tyre will not be built again. 26:19, it says Tyre won't be inhabited again. And 27:36 says Tyre will never exist again. According to Biblical Encyclopedia, Tyre has been continuously inhabited and resisted attacks even down to the present day. Is there something lost in translation, or will the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy be accomplished in the future?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it doesn't only apply to Tyre, but this is one of the best examples. So here's what happens. Ezekiel's prophesying about the destruction of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city. There's a destruction, but not a complete destruction. In fact, later in Ezekiel, there's even a reference to Nebuchadnezzar not fully succeeding in the mission there. However, it does say flatly that the city will not be rebuilt and will not be inhabited. There's nothing really missing, Stephen, in the translation there. So here are our options. Ezekiel prophesied falsely. Well, if you see this as part of Scripture, then logic would say, well, why would they preserve a false prophecy? Why would the later editors, those that put the books together or that recognize this as Scripture, preserve a false prophecy? But that's one option. It's false prophecy. For those of us who believe in the Scriptures, that would be our last option. All right. Second option is, well, there was the destruction by Alexander. And you say, hey, that people point to that as amazing fulfilled prophecy because it's going to wipe the place out. And Alexander did that very thing, wipes the place out. But you're right. It's been inhabited since. It's been rebuilt since. In fact, Tyre and Sidon are cities in Lebanon today. So what are our other options then? Prophetic hyperbole, prophetic exaggeration. Well, the problem is that this just goes too far. It'll never be inhabited again. Maybe if it was beaten down to a small part of what it used to be, then maybe you could say that that was true. But no, it has been rebuilt in ways bigger than it was before. So false prophecy option, we throw that one out since we accept this as Scripture. That doesn't work for us. Another option, prophetic hyperbole, exaggeration, that doesn't work. So that leaves us with two other options. One is that there was repentance along the way. Jeremiah 18 always gives the principle that anytime God says he's going to destroy a nation, if they repent, he'll hold back on that. So could it have been like the people of Nineveh? It's not recorded that there is repentance, but it's possible. There was repentance and God withheld the judgment, did not bring it about in full, or later reversed it. Or, as you said, it will still be fulfilled in the future, which is why some people are looking for Middle Eastern prophecies to still come to pass. I'll pick this up on the other side of the break.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's try to open this up a little bit, the importance of looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies about nations specifically. Michael Brown, glad to be with you today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Even if our answer is we got to dig more, study more, we'll do our best to give you solid answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, or Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. So let's say a biblical prophet said, because New York will not repent, New York will be completely destroyed, completely wiped out, and never built again. And then, say, New York gets attacked by Canadian terrorists, okay, and the city is, half the city's leveled, but then the rest of the city stands, and then it's rebuilt. You'd say, okay, well, there's something happened, but not fully what was spoken. Well, one option would be, from a biblical perspective, that the people repented, and that the judgment was withheld. Again, the principles laid out in Jeremiah 18 as an always principle from the Lord. Another possibility would be that the prophet was wrong, but if it's preserved as scripture, we'd say that's not the case. And another would be that there is yet a future destruction to happen. So people are not being hyper-literalists when they say, okay, there's a future destruction of certain Middle Eastern nations or cities because the Bible prophesied it. If there wasn't repentance, and if there wasn't a case of being false prophecy, which is not the case if it's included in Scripture, then you have to say, okay, something still could well happen. So I don't mind having a question mark. Boy, that's an interesting verse. It doesn't seem to have happened the way the prophet described. I don't know why. Could it still be future? Could there still be a future wickedness? It's possible. It wouldn't make a lot of sense in context, but it's possible, and I think it's a fair question. Otherwise, we have to say, if it's preserved in Scripture, that there could have been some level of repentance along the way. Lessening the judgment is the most scripturally direct answer. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to your e-questions, I mentioned on the air yesterday that I just saw some very interesting Israel-related news that came in a report I get several times a week from Jerusalem On the Line News Update, JNN News. Prime Minister Netanyahu again has said to Mahmoud Abbas of the Palestinian Authority, accept Israel as a Jewish state. So earlier this week, he implored Abbas to accept the existence of Israel. Remember, this is supposed to be entering into peaceful agreements, a peace treaty, and still try to get him to recognize their right to exist. He said, accept the existence of Israel as a Jewish state, calling it a basic demand for achieving peace in the region. Quote, I stood before my people and said I would accept a Palestinian state. Now President Abbas must stand before his people and say, I accept a Jewish state. Does not seem to be too much to ask. Israel has warned Syrian President Bashar Assad that if he attacks Israel to try to distract from the uprisings, the revolt taking place in his country, which Syrians, as they've done in the past, are brutally suppressing and putting down, that if he tries to attack, that he is on their death list. And the Saudis have said that if Iran gets nuclear weapons, then they are going to get nuclear weapons. Lovely for the region. And Dutch legislators have voted to ban kosher slaughter. The Dutch parliament Tuesday overwhelmingly voted to ban kosher slaughter in the country. The bill does not affect the import of kosher meat. You've got 50,000 Jews and 1 million Muslims in Holland, interestingly. And then, of course, you may have heard the ongoing controversy about Delta Airlines. I'm a million-mile flyer on Delta, now most frequently on U.S. Air that I fly out of Charlotte, but million-miler on Delta. And Delta has a coalition of airlines they work with. Now Saudi Air has been added to it, but Saudi Air will not allow someone with a Israeli passport identified as a Jew to fly into Saudi Arabia. So that's part of the Delta Coalition. That's raised a whole lot of controversy there. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Marcus French, editor of our Voice of Revolution magazine, joining me in the studio, as he often does on Fridays. What do we have by way of e-questions?
Real quick, one here from James. Can you suggest any ways to share the gospel with practitioners of Kabbalah and Hindus?
those are two different groups, practitioners of Kabbalah and Hindus. Here's what I would say they have in common, so I can answer this question together. They are both spiritual seekers. They are both spiritual seekers. They are looking for some type of ultimate truth. They are dissatisfied with what you would say would be typical Western forms of religion. Hindus, well, I've been to India 17 times now. When you go to India, your first few times, you're just struck by the idolatry everywhere. And you're struck by the holy men on the side of the road with their heads, foreheads painted and all of this, and the cows walking on the streets. And it's very easy to just want to denounce the idolatry. But one of the Indians said to me, you know, have to remember they're very spiritual people. They're really seeking. If you tell them that rock is God, they'll bow down in front of that rock.
And, so, and is an atheistic culture really better than a wrongly spiritual culture?
Right, right, exactly. There are certain values that they hold to in saying that life is more than just eating, drinking, etc. With practitioners of Kabbalah, they're looking at there's a spiritual realm, and there's this natural realm, and then there's this counterfeit spiritual realm. As part of what they're looking at, there's this ultimate concept of improving the world through the keeping of commandments, especially if you're a religious Jew. Most practitioners of Kabbalah that you just run into are going to be part of the pop Kabbalah thing. But what I would do is really pray, number one, for the ability to communicate the spiritual power of who Jesus is, the ability to communicate, to point to him as this extraordinary teacher of truth who brings the real revelation of God to human beings. And not to allow him to be thought of as just the leader of this Western religion, or separate him from those conceptions. I would also then really do my best to have a solid personal relationship with God, and having found absolute truth and forgiveness of sins that has been transforming and guilt removing. Hindus would recognize Jesus as a great teacher, even as a divine incarnation of sorts, but would not recognize the power of the cross, his death on the cross. Practitioners of Kabbalah might appreciate him as a Jewish teacher or prophet, but not recognize the power of the cross. So one, I would draw into the fact that they are spiritual seekers rather than be put off by that. Two, I would illuminate the extraordinary teaching and power of the words of Jesus. Three, I would point to the cross in terms of the forgiveness of sin that comes, and do my best to do it in a way that's not just abstract doctrine, but you can tie in your own experience in your own life and how that has transformed you. And they probably have some understanding of sin, some understanding of guilt. Make them to understand that this guilt can be utterly removed, and they can come to know the one true God, the creator and originator of all, if they will turn to him. Those would be some little tips. You can go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Real Messiah. That's our Jewish outreach website. And there's a teaching I did on video about the hidden secrets of the Kabbalah. You can also listen to it on audio. So just go to RealMessiah.com and type in Kabbalah, K-A-B-B-A-L-A-H, and you'll have some free lectures that you can listen to. All right, quickly back to the phones. Deborah in Honolulu, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, yes.
Yes, you're on the air. Yes.
Hi, how are you today?
Doing very well, thank you.
In regard to, you were talking about the false prophecies or the prophecies that didn't come true.
Yes.
Personally, I just wanted to tell you what I think about it is that they were more or less prophecies that were told to test people to see if they were going to do anything about it, because I believe that when Alexander the Great went in and marched in, what he did is he heard about the prophecy beforehand, and the people didn't do anything wrong, is why God didn't punish them the way he said he was going to. See, he forced them to do things that they shouldn't have done, yeah?
All right, I'm not entirely sure I follow you, but that's helped you to work it through for it, as you've read it.
Yes.
All right. Hey,
yeah, that's how I look at it.
All right. Well, we'll leave it there, Deborah. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
God bless you. By the way, God willing, in October I should be making my first trip to Hawaii. You know what's amazing? When I tell people I'm going to India every year, they go, oh, great, great, we'll be praying for you. We'll be praying for your trip to India. I tell them I'm going to Hawaii. They ask if I need someone to travel with me. Fascinating, isn't that? All right, something real quick before our next break, Marcus.
Are there biblical controversies in the speech of Stephen, as Jews for Judaism says?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. the speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, there are people who say, well, there it contradicts what we have in the Old Testament, contradicts other facts. How in the world could he have possibly been inspired? And people will point to that and say, well, look, obviously the New Testament is not inspired. No, nothing of the sort. First, the types of controversies that occur there, you have all over the Bible. You have similar controversies within the Old Testament itself. And I've written on that extensively in my article, Unequal Weights and Measures. You can read it at the back of Volume 5 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or go to realmessiah.com, and just type in Unequal Weights. A very important article to read about counter-missionaries and their strategies. But I'll answer the speech of Stephen question in more depth when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. Great to be with you. Hey, I just saw a call come in from North Carolina, which reminded me that for the first time in our history, we are starting night classes at Fire School of Ministry. So if you're in the greater Charlotte area, they'll begin on Tuesday nights. We'll be expanding, God willing, to other nights. But beginning the third Tuesday of August, I'll be teaching an 8-week class on principles of revival, 2 hours of teaching each week, followed by a class on the book of Jeremiah. Yeah, on Tuesday nights, we'll be teaching. We've been really looking for ways to minister more widely to the greater community in, where we live. There's the possibility that we may be able to be set up for webcasts for folks to watch in other parts of the nation and the world. But right now, just an announcement for our friends in the greater Charlotte area. Night classes beginning with Fire School of Ministry later this summer. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've got questions, anything to do in our areas of expertise here on The Line of Fire, anything we've talked about in past broadcasts, give us a buzz. We'll be happy to give clarity, more light than heat, I trust. You can reach us online at askdrbrown.org. So, there are counter-missionaries with organizations like Jews for Judaism, not Jews for Jesus, but Jews for Judaism, that will say that Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 is filled with errors. The first thing is to say that the scripture is inspired simply means that it is recording things accurately. In other words, when we have the book of Job and you have the poetic dialogue taking place between the different people, it's recording what they're each saying or putting in poetic form what they're each saying, not that what they're each saying is true. It can record what Saul said in a rage and angry words, negative words. Doesn't mean they're good words, just recording them. So Stephen, full of the Spirit, doesn't mean that he's giving perfect history. That's the first thing. And Luke, to record this and pass it on as part of God's inspired word, doesn't mean that he did anything other than record what Stephen said. So even if there were errors in Stephen's speech, that would be completely immaterial to me. Completely immaterial to me. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the alleged differences are actually, for the most part, pretty easily resolved. For example, when he talks about our forefathers coming up out of Egypt or going into Egypt, Acts 7:14, after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. You say 75, the Hebrew text says 70. Oh, yeah, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the day, the Jewish Greek translation, said 75 because it counted other grandchildren, others that were involved. The same way you have other Jewish traditions that Stephen seemed to be referring to that were a little different than another Jewish tradition. So you might have had a town, just to give you a hypothetical example. We live in Concord, or our ministry is based in Concord, North Carolina. All right. Maybe 300 years ago it had a different name, and somebody refers to it by one name, someone else refers to it by the more recent name when they're talking about several hundred years ago. It's not a contradiction. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. So any encyclopedia of Bible difficulties, any good commentary in the book of Acts will go through line by line the alleged contradictions in Stephen's speech, and we'll see that for the most part they're very easily resolved and reflecting other Jewish traditions, other Jewish texts, other Jewish interpretations of the day. But in point of fact, it doesn't trouble me, because to be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that you recite perfect history. It means that you bring a message from God accurately. And that's what happens here. Again, Get more on that by going to my paper, Unequal Weights and Measures, which is available on our website. To the phones, Tom in Creedmoor, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
I'm doing well, Tom. Thank you.
Good. My question to you is, I know when I was reading a book by Hank Sanograph, The Apocalypse Code.
Yes.
One of the comments that I read that he made about possibility of, you know, Israel being a Jewish state or being recognized by the Palestinians or correlated nations is that when they took it over in 48, you know, quite a few Christians were killed. There were Palestinians, and a lot were misplaced, of course, for Israel to get back their land. What is your feeling about that?
Yes, I appreciate the question. First, Hank is a personal friend. Second, I have the utmost respect for the good that he's done in helping people have a love for the word, have a love for doctrine, be able to sift through the errors of the cults and things like that. When it comes to Israel, Hank and I have real differences that we've talked about face-to-face. In fact, he gave me a copy of Apocalypse Code to read so that we could further interact, and we're still supposed to further interact on it. So it's with all respect to Hank that I differ with his positions. At the very and we have so much in common on so many other issues, so I want that to be louder than the fact that we differ on Israel. And I say this with all respect to my friend and colleague, Hank Hanegraaff. You'll notice at the very beginning of the book that it quotes things pointing to alleged Jewish atrocities against Palestinians or Arabs. In point of fact, you could multiply them in the reverse, 100 or 1,000 to 1. It remains the case in Israel today that, say, when Israel went to war against Hamas, that they are as careful as they can be to avoid civilian casualties, whereas the Palestinians, when they blow up Israeli children, celebrate in the streets and dance. And when the Twin Towers were taken down, 9/11, the Palestinians were celebrating in the streets. So you're dealing with a very, very different mentality. There's a quote.
But are you delineating between the Hamas and the Palestinian Christians? Because I don't know that you could hold the Christian Palestinians.
Hang on, these kind of bombings,
which seems to be what you're alluding to.
No. I'm talking about the general populace. The number of Christians is very, very small. And in fact, Christians have far more liberty under the Israelis than they have under Palestinian Authority or Hamas, which are the leaders of the Palestinians. So let me just go a little further with this, Tom. At the beginning of the book, there's a quote from Ben-Gurion allegedly about killing Arabs. It's a complete bogus quote. It's a bogus quote. It's citing a New Testament scholar, Gary Burge, cites it. When you go back to his book, you find out he's citing something else. The quote's completely erroneous and is recognized by scholars as being erroneous. But when you get into things further, this is absolutely not what happened. The reason that people were displaced was because they refused to stay. There were intifadas launched against the Jews living in Palestine by Arab leaders like Haj Amin al-Husseini, who was a colleague of Adolf Hitler, to try to discourage Jewish presence in the land. The Arab-Jew violence was disproportionate compared to Jew-Arab violence. Let's take this a little further. What happened was in 1948, the UN said, okay, here's the land, here's where you have it. Israel was happy to live with their Arab neighbors, but the five surrounding Arab nations said, no, we're going to drive you into the sea. And they urged the Arabs living in the land, get out of the land now, and we will drive the Jews back into the sea, and then you can return. Well, that didn't happen. The great displacement is not because of Jews. The great displacement is because of Arabs. What I would strongly encourage you to do is get my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, and read it through. It'll give you a completely other side of the picture. Again, I say this with all respect to Hank and agreeing with so much of what he does and appreciating it. But when it comes to Israel, we have profound disagreements. So, Tom, the book I'd recommend, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People. God bless my friend and brother Hank. Thanks for calling, Tom. All right, back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is great to be with you today on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Weigh in on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And as many Fridays as possible, I'm joined by my friend and colleague, Marcus French, who edits our superb online magazine, Voice of Revolution. I'm partial, but it is superb. Marcus, we hear from a lot of folks about the issue of homosexuality because of the stands we've taken and the ministry that we've done. And, you know, we can't get away from it. And something was sent to us by Tanya that really got my attention. Why don't you share that with our listeners, and then maybe we've got some related questions we can get into as well.
Yeah. Dr. Brown, I am on the second chapter of your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, right now. I know about the gay agenda personally. I was married with three young children to a man for 10 years and then left him because there was always this undercurrent of something that was wrong, something hidden. Long story short, when I left, he turned into another man. His family disowned me, and now our children are suffering because I raised them in a Christian home according to the Bible, and he wants them to embrace his new lifestyle. He insists on taking them to a church that is accepting of gay relationships, but they don't want to have anything to do with it. I can hardly wait to read the rest of your book. I am hoping it will address some of the concerns and issues I deal with trying to raise them with Christian morals.
Yeah, I mean, we get so many letters from folks, only a handful actually read on the air, but they come to me from marriages that have been broken up and destroyed, where a husband left or a wife left to pursue a homosexual or lesbian relationship. And you might say, yeah, well, these people were struggling. They tried to get married to cover up their homosexuality. I understand their struggles. I'm just saying this is happening all the time. And I just did an interview earlier for a National Family News broadcast about a school in Sweden where it's genderless. They don't address kids as boy or girl or him or her, and they want to expose boys to cooking as well as football and so on. And it's the direction that we're heading unless we wake up to the foundations that God has laid. All right, what do you have for us in the way of e-questions, Marcus?
Yeah, this is related. This is from Reggie. In your debate with Dr. Small, he asked a question. This is referencing your gay marriage debate with Eric Small down in Central Florida. In your debate with Dr. Small, he asked a question you didn't have a chance to answer. You rightly noted that there are certain distinguishable roles between men and women in society and gave the example of protecting bearing children. Dr. Small responded by saying that he didn't have a child and then asked if he was out of his role. How would you respond to him about single men and women and married couples without children? Are there roles that men and women have outside of marriage, or do these roles begin when entering into a union?
Right. Great question about the role of male and female in society. The first thing is, in a debate with Dr. Small, the main point I was making, he asked me, what's the difference between men and women? Mm-hmm. Name for me one thing a woman can do that a man can't do. So I said, well, have children. I mean, they're biologically designed for it. Have children. So he said, oh, they're all baby factories. There's some pregnant women there that weren't happy with him for saying that. He'd have to attribute his own being in this world to his mother being a baby factory then. So the question is, are there different gender roles before marriage? Let me say this. The reason we define marriage as the union of a man and woman is the reason the government gets involved with that is to recognize this is the way for responsible procreation. This is the way to join a child with a mother and father. This is the way to have a foundation for the next generation and following generation. So if you have an infertile couple, that's the exception to the rule. You make the laws based on the rule. If you have a homosexual couple, it is the rule without exception that they themselves cannot procreate. But are there gender roles beyond that? Absolutely. There are many things that men can do and women can do that are all the same. We learn to read, we learn to write, we learn to do things. Many can do the same jobs, but we're made differently. There are distinctions. That's why the Bible addresses men and women. That's why the Bible addresses husbands and wives. That's why the Bible addresses sons and daughters. There are gender distinctions, and I would say that the church has lost sight of fundamental gender distinctions through the years, which has opened the door to society losing sight. So it's not just having kids. There's more. And if we explore that in God and His Word, we'll be enriched.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us this Friday. Hey, on Monday, July 4th, we'll be on the air with Best of Line of Fire. So tune in. Or if you don't normally get to listen live, maybe it's a day when you can with your other family and friends, to call us now, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. We may have time to grab another question or two off our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. On the gender question and gender roles, there's a lot more to say on this. A lot of it does get expressed when you do get married, because there's the gender complementarity, not just biological, male, female. This is answering a question we started on the other side of the break. When you get married, the things become clearer, what the husband's role is. Look, in a most marriages, you are going to have children, you are going to have procreation, and there is this aspect of nurture that only the mother has in a unique way beyond what a father can offer. And there is this protective, providing part that the father, husband, plays in a unique way. And there is this tempering role that the wife has on the father and on the husband, and a security and stability role that the husband can bring for the wife. It's very interesting with raising kids too. I remember as we were raising our daughters, and you're raising kids and you may have one that's easy, another that's more challenging. And Nancy would tend to see the problems more clearly than I did. And I would be, everything's going to be all right kind of thing. I saw the problems, but not as gravely. And we talked to a principal of a Christian school where our kids were going, and he had a lot of experience with parenting and with counseling. And he just said, the women tend to see the problems a lot more and may not be able to see as clearly the hope for the future. And the men see the hope for the future, don't see the problems as clearly. So it's like, oh, okay, so now I can bring the encouragement, but I better take these problems more seriously. My wife can identify the problems more seriously, but then take the encouragement. So a lot of the distinctions become clearer in marriage, but there are distinctions even outside of marriage because of just the way we're made and we're wired and we're created. All right, back to the phones. Jim in Brooksville, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire, Jim.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I just want to say that you are a real inspiration and really, through God, really changed my life, and I really am so glad you're on the radio.
Oh, well, thanks, Jim. It's my joy, really, but thank you so much.
My question is just kind of a two-part question. Was it possible for Gentiles in the Old Testament times to become saved, so to speak? And if so, how would they do that? And could you maybe give me a couple scriptures that I might be able to study on that?
Surely. First, you have the people like Ruth, God-fearing people who would be joined to the people of Israel. So the book of Ruth is the great classic example of that. Or a woman like Rahab, the harlot, in Joshua, the second chapter, who gets joined to the people of Israel. So you have these God-fearers. In fact, you have a few of these Gentiles who are part of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel to bring in clearly that you have these others who became part of the nation, part of the people of Israel. Also within Israel, you can find it in Exodus 12 and other passages, that if you were sojourning within Israel, that you would also partake of the Passover. If you were living among the people and identified with the people, that you could also partake of the Passover and live by the same law. Now, outside of that, you have the larger principle of Abraham becoming the father of faith before he was circumcised, and then continuing as the father of faith after he was circumcised, which makes him the father of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And it says about Abraham in Galatians 3 that he believed the gospel. And that to me is that he believed the promise that through his seed redemption would come to the world, or blessing would come to the world. In other words, he believed the light that he had, and based on that was justified by faith. So that would be the principle to me. To whatever extent someone has revelation from God, according to Romans 1, all creation reveals the nature of God, or creation reveals the nature of God, and that the created beings have no excuse not to believe. So to whatever extent people had light and believed in it, that to me would be their method of being justified. And then the more light we have, the more accountable that we are. And specifically, we have examples of God-fearing people who sovereignly got joined to the people of Israel. And what we have to believe is that Scripture says anyone who seeks him will find him on a broader level. So that's how I would look at it. But you have to think of it as being few and far between, as opposed to after the cross, where it's now the floodgates are open.
Yes. Thank you so much.
All right. You're very welcome, Jim. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to our e-questions, Marcus.
All right. This is from Travis. Dr. Brown, I have a burden for reaching out to soldiers at the war front, and I have a few questions. First, is being a soldier a Christian thing to do? Secondly, if I were to become a chaplain, I would have to give religious services to people of other faiths, and it is rumored I would have to compromise our beliefs regarding homosexuality. What are your thoughts?
Okay, actually, it's very interesting. Chaplain Klingenschmidt, just do a search for Chaplain Klingenschmidt. If you start typing K-L-I-N-G, his name will pop up for sure. He's dealt with a lot of these issues, and I think you can find some real help. And he became famous because he was disciplined for praying in Jesus' name as a chaplain and in a different setting, and then ultimately was overturned in his favor. But he's dealt a lot with the military chaplain issue and the issue of homosexuality. There are chaplains, from what I understand, who are leaving because they are being told that they will not be allowed to teach their convictions concerning homosexual practice. If that's the case, then you have to rethink the whole issue. And any time you're asked to go into a situation as a religious leader where you are being told you must compromise your convictions, that's a problem. As opposed to being required to give religious services to people of other faith, to my knowledge, a Christian chaplain is not asked to do a service for Muslims and to, you know, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, you know, pray the Muslim prayers, or do a service for religious Jews and deny Jesus as Messiah. So I don't think that's the case. Now, if you're asked to do interfaith services and can plant seeds to draw people to the Lord, that's, you know, that's a great opportunity. As far as being a soldier, number one, plenty of people in the military are not soldiers. Number two, the great majority of those who are in the military who are Christians would see the principle of fighting just wars, the principle of defending American freedoms, the principle of attacking and destroying evil. So they would agree that murder is wrong. They would agree that violence for violence's sake is wrong. But they would say there is such a thing as a just war or protecting freedoms, liberties of a nation. Just like if someone tried to break in your home and attack your wife and kids, you wouldn't say, well, I'm turning the other cheek and God bless you as you assault them. No, you would do what you could to protect them. There are some Christian pacifists who say that all war is wrong for Christians in all cases, but that would still be a minority view. Unless that's your own deep conviction, Travis, then you should say that these are people fighting for the liberties of our country, seeking to fight against evil, but also recognizing that murder is wrong. And perhaps the Lord could use you as a light in the midst of the military. But if you want to interact with someone or find out about other chaplains, I'm sure there are many other resources, but the one name that comes to mind, Chaplain Klingenschmidt, it's Gordon. I think Gordon Klingenschmidt. And you'll find him and find a lot of useful information. All right. Tell you what, we'll go back to the phones on the other side of the break. I don't want to cut folks off. So, Marcus, what do you have for us?
Dr. Brown, what do you believe about generational curses? When we come to Christ, are they instantly broken or not? I've been reading a Derek Prince book, and he teaches that they must be broken.
Ah.
This is on Facebook.
All right, Facebook question. Derek Prince was also a friend and colleague, although I didn't get to spend a lot of time with him. We would get to see each other and interact some over the years. Derek Prince had so much important foundational biblical teaching and the importance of repentance and the importance of Israel and God's plan and economy. So many wonderful things to teach. He also taught about deliverance and things like curses, and some think it's absolutely wonderful and some find it unscriptural. So that's where the debate is. So the question of generational curses comes from this. In particular, when God says in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 20th chapter is the first time this occurs, that those who hate him, that there'll be judgment on them that he'll reject to the second, the third and fourth generations, those who hate him, but those who love him, he'll show mercy to 1,000 generations. And there are curses that are put on people in the Bible. Noah, for example, cursing some of his offspring because of sin that was committed, and that's carried on generationally. curses on the line of Eli carried on generationally. So now we're in the New Testament. Someone gets born again. Do those curses have to be broken? Let's say, for example, you came from a generation, several generations of Wiccan priests, and they call down satanic curses on anyone among them that would follow the one true God, and now you've broken away. I would say one of two things happens. Either when you're truly born again and the Holy Spirit does a fresh work in your life and you've deeply repented before the Lord and been cleansed, that all things have passed away, that everything spiritually in that sense has become new. And as you have identified with Jesus, that stuff has been broken off of you. Or if as you're walking with the Lord, you still see evidence of these things at work, that's when you renounce them and break them and say they have no more power in your life, and you distance yourself from the very root of those things.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, been on almost 2 hours now, and as always, e-questions to get to, phone calls to get to, not enough time to get to everybody, but we'll do our best to get to a few more calls and a few more e-questions. And I always tell myself, Marcus, that I'm going to answer more quickly. But then sometimes you want to get into more depth and more substance. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH or online, email us at askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire or contact us to email us. All right, James in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, hello. You know, something I heard on the radio yesterday, I don't know if you said it or someone else I was listening to said was talking about the resurrection in the context of the Old Testament. And you know, I know this is a tenderfoot kind of question on my part, but you read in Acts that the Pharisees confessed the resurrection. Well, it never had really clicked in my mind that, hey, it must be part of the Old Testament to find all that in there. And I've read it, and I never had really put it all together. Yesterday, I went through parts of the Old Testament, and I found it scattered all through the Old Testament. And then I started thinking about the doctrine of grace, like God's bestowing grace in the Exodus and the Passover. And so in the context of replacement theology, could you just sort of give me some pointers on how to think about this stuff?
Yeah, well, replacement theology would say that God was dealing with Israel in the past as his redemptive people. As a nation, they forfeited their covenant privileges. He continues to deal with saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the church. So it's the same one people from the beginning. Now it's just kind of morphed into some others in it. And that, in that context, people would be right to say that the concepts of grace are also found in the Old Testament continuing to the New Testament. But replacement theology would often indicate as if there's a whole new thing that happened, that the past one is done. There's discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's discontinuity between Israel and the church, whereas really it's the reverse. There's continuity. Jesus fulfills Matthew 5:17-20. He doesn't abolish the law, but fulfills. So if by fulfilling he abolished it all, if by fulfilling the promises to Israel are now void, that's hardly fulfilling. That would be abolishing. If I say, I'm not here to abolish the speed limit, I'm here to fulfill it, so drive as fast as you want. No, I've effectively abolished it. So you're absolutely right to find, say, with the concept of grace, yes, John 1:17 does say, for the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus the Messiah. But there's not a but in there in Greek in the middle of it. It's not discontinuity. It's one building on the other. And, of course, there's grace within the law, and there's law within grace. So if we can look at things in terms of continuous work of God, he started with Israel. Now through the covenant with Israel, it has expanded from Israel alone to Israel and the nations with the promises to Israel intact. I think we can do much better with that. Hey, James, got to run, but thank you so much for the question. And there's far more to talk about, but keep digging. You're heading in the right direction. Rob, also in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown. I try to listen to people, a variety of people that seem to have sound doctrines. One of those is John MacArthur. And in studying some of his works, the topic of choice comes up. And I, if I interpret what he's saying correctly, that God is sovereign, that he makes the choice of who would be redeemed and who would not. He says that's a very it's a topic that's very debatable. In fact, sometimes people get very angry over it at his position. And yet the New Testament says that God desires that everyone be saved. So how does choice, in your opinion, really enter into salvation?
Sure. John MacArthur, of course, is a great teacher and has done so much to enhance people's love for the Word of God. I would differ with him on his stance against charismatic things of the Scripture, and I differ with him on Calvinism, and then, of course, have great esteem and appreciation for so many things he says and does. There's a quote from A.W. Tozer. Tozer said, "A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his free creatures. He would be afraid to do so." So the sovereignty of God in Scripture is such that he has set up a universe in which he has chosen to give choice to his creation, his human creation. That's why from Genesis to Revelation, we're told to choose, choose, choose. And when we choose wrongly, it says that it grieves God. God grieves over these things. And when we do wicked things, he said, "I never intended this for you. This was not my heart for you." So there's no question that we cannot save ourselves. There's no question but that God must initiate a work to draw us to himself. But to receive God's grace to say yes is something that we're urged to do throughout the Scripture. So God draws us. We can refuse his grace. We can welcome his grace. That is not a work. That is the choice that he has given us. And as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives power to become the Son of God, sons of God. So
he made a statement to the disciples that says, "You did not choose me. I chose you."
Yeah, as apostles for service.
Uh-huh.
In other words, you have God specifically choosing people for service, but never God specifically choosing people for salvation.
Okay.
He reaches out, and then there's a response that we could make. What I'd encourage you to do, Rob, to give you both sides of this debate, is to go to my website when you have a chance, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. And then just put in the word Calvinism or James White. James White is a colleague and friend, coworker, a Calvinist, and we've debated Calvinism on my radio show and on his. So you can listen to us debate the issues and hear both sides, because we bring up all the texts. We deal intensively with the texts on my broadcast and his. So AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and then just search for Calvinism, and you'll find the debates with James White on my website, and then links to his as well. Hey, Rob, out of time, but thank you, sir, for the question. Tony and Tampa, I'm not going to have a chance to take your call as a military chat. Well, tell you what, let me do this really quickly. Tony, we've only got a minute, but if you'd like to respond to the previous question from the previous caller, please do so.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, I'm a veteran of the Marine Corps. I'm still on active duty. Just underwent my debt repeal training last month. Our military chaplains will be able to preach from the pulpit on military bases that homosexuality is immoral and a sin, as long as it's part of the religious teachings of their denomination.
Got it.
And Tony, what
about the interfaith service thing? You're never required to do a service for Muslims as a Muslim, right?
No. Like, for instance,
all right, but Tony, I'm real sorry. I'm out of time. But please drop us a line with any further information at AskDrBrown.org. Thank you, though, for the clarification. Much appreciated. Friends, give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of this week's special offers. Stand with us. Your donation of any size makes a massive difference. All of you torchbearers holding our hands up every week, every month, thank you so much. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Find out how you can be a torchbearer and help us on a monthly basis. Friends, my bottom line is this. Life is short. We're only going to get to do it once. Stand for God. Live for God. Make a difference that will count for eternity. You've only got one opportunity to repay your debt of love to Jesus.